portion of God's word that he has appointed to us this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll read verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Hear now the word of God. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Amen. Today, as a church family, we have the great joy of witnessing the baptism of five of our teenagers. Baptism is an ordinance commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an outward signification of an inward reality. There's nothing meritorious in baptism. The baptismal waters do not convey grace. They do not wash away sin. They do not cleanse from original sin. There is no grace or power in the waters themselves. Baptism is a public profession. It says something about the past, that the water signifies that the one being baptized is testifying that they've been washed of their sins, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that they have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that they have been joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And then every baptism says something about the future as well, not just the past, but the future. Baptism is a public statement of a Christian's resolve to walk with the Lord in newness of life. Baptism is like the vows taken in a Christian wedding. And each of these teenagers, before God and before this company, will confess their love and their commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a public commitment of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. So in light of that reality, I wanted us all to think together about the kind of consecrated Christian life that every person who is saved by the blood of Jesus is called to live, called to individually strive after. And the Lord laid on my heart this text, which I have come to believe is one of the New Testament's greatest texts on the nature of the Christian life. These two verses provide for us a framework that we must apply to every aspect of our living. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, we must not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and who rose again. And so my theme, taken from these two verses in 2 Corinthians 5, is constrained by Christ's love. Constrained by Christ's love. And my aim is to set before you from this text that the only way to live the Christian life is this way, that love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see how these two verses contain two halves. You see that, how there's two parts to the text? It's pretty easy to see that. It doesn't quite break down with the verse breakdown, but there are two parts to the text. There is a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then there's an application of that gospel truth to my mindset and to my decisions and to my overall living as an individual Christian. And so my two points are the gospel of the love of Christ and then the life of the delivered sinner. The gospel of the love of Christ and then the life of the delivered sinner. Paul begins in verse 14 and tells us that the love of Christ constraineth us. In this context, the Apostle Paul is talking broadly about his ministry. Apparently, the church of Corinth and Paul had had some sort of falling out. There were false teachers. They were falsely accusing Paul. They were slandering him. And so in 2 Corinthians, which is largely an autobiographical letter, he's forced to defend himself. He says there in verse 12 that he wants to give them a reason for glorying in his ministry so that they would have an answer for these people that were slandering him. He writes in verse 9 about his labor. He writes in verse later on about his desire to persuade men. In verse 11, he talks about that. In verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador for Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 1, a worker together with Christ. And in 6:4, he calls himself a minister of God, and then goes on to delineate all of the afflictions that he has suffered as a minister of God. What was it that drove the Apostle Paul to endure so much hardship in his ministry? Well, this text gives several considerations. In chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, here's one reason why we labor like this. We labor that we might be accepted of him, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be pleased. And that certainly is a motivating factor in our Christian lives, isn't it? We desire to please the Lord. Don't you desire, you're a child of God, don't you long to please the Lord? It's a motivating factor in the Christian life. In verse 11, he gives another consideration. In verse 11, he says, because we know the terror of the Lord, the fear of God, we persuade men. A Christian has a reverence for God in view of eternity, in view of the certainty of having to give an account to him. It's a motivating factor in his life. One day I will stand before God. And that reverence for God, the certainty, the fact that I am persuaded that I will stand before him one day, it motivates me to a certain kind of living. But the 14th verse, our text, is the ultimate consideration when it comes to our Christian lives. The love of Christ is the most influential of all considerations when it comes to the amount that I'm willing to pay in order to be a worthy servant of God. It is the love of Christ which is the paramount consideration in my Christian walk. The love of Christ constrains us. That word constrains doesn't just mean motivate. It speaks of being pressed. It speaks of being confined. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, in the narrative of Jesus healing the woman with the issue of blood while he followed Jairus to his house? Remember how Luke described the crowd? It was thronging and pressing him. This word, constrained. Remember in Philippians when Paul talks about his desire on the one hand to be with Christ, but on the other hand to be a continual service to the church, and he was in a strait betwixt the two. That word strait is this word, constrained, confined, hemmed in. It is the love of Christ which coerces me and presses me and hems me in and gives me no other option but to live this way. You see, we're not just talking about Christ's love being a motivational factor in my life. We're talking about being literally constrained to live a certain way. And so right away, we have to recognize this, and we have to come to terms with this. I mean, right here at the outset, we've got to come to terms with this. There is no other way to live as a Christian than the one presented here. It is the only way to live as a Christian. There is no second way. There is no third way. The kind of life that is presented in these two verses is not a life that is reserved for spiritual elites like the Apostle Paul or like Hudson Taylor or like George Mueller. Everyone who knows the love of Christ is hemmed in and is constrained to live this kind of life, the kind of life that this text presents. If you're a Christian, the love of Christ makes a demand of you. It constrains you. And before we see what that life is, let's just make sure we understand this concept of the love of Christ. What do we mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? Well, we're certainly not talking about our love for him, are we? That is obvious, because the text goes on to speak of Christ dying for us. It's talking about his love for me. And it draws out the ultimate proof of the love that Christ has for me. And that proof is that he died for me. You see, the love of Christ is not some nebulous, undefined sentiment. The love of Christ is shorthand for the gospel. It's displayed in Christ's redemptive work. He died for all his people. He died for all. One died for all, the text says. This is Paul's inspired judgment. This is his calculation when it comes to the controlling nature of Christ's love for him. He says, I have concluded this. And then it all goes back to the redemptive death of Jesus Christ. He died for all. Now let's talk about that phrase for a second. He died for all. Because this is at the heart of the gospel message. That little word, for, is a glorious word. For. It is a word that clearly communicates to us that the death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. It was in the place of sinners. The exact same word is used over in Philemon. If you just want to turn over to that little book of Philemon, it comes right after Titus and Timothy, right before Hebrews. That little book of Philemon in verse 13. The same exact preposition is here, but it's translated differently. And so it sheds light and it kind of colors in the word. Paul's talking about Onesimus, and he's talking to Philemon about Onesimus, and he says in verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Those words, in your stead, that's the word for. Jesus Christ died in my stead, in my place, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. He interjected himself between me and the guillotine. You could think of it that way. He stepped up and he took my place in accepting the execution of sin that was demanded of me. And that's something that everyone in this room is aware of, I'm sure, that Christ died as a substitute. And the danger is that at this point we kind of switch on to autopilot. We've heard it so many times. But the way that the apostle now speaks of the substitutionary death of Jesus takes us by surprise. It catches us off guard, actually, if you'll just think about what he says next. And this will be to your great spiritual blessing if you can give your best spiritual attention to what he says next. You would think that after saying that Christ died as a substitute, that would mean that those that he substituted for don't die. You would think that he would say something like this: one died for all, therefore all those for whom he died live. That's what you would think he would say, and that's not what he says. Contrary to our expectation, he says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now let me clarify that for you. This is an unfortunate way of translating the phrase. In the King James Version, they inserted an interpretive spin on the word, and they shouldn't have done it. I commend them. They didn't do this with love of Christ, right? Love of Christ is kind of open-ended. You don't really know his love for me, my love for him. They left it as it stood, and they allowed the context to determine, okay, it's Christ's love for me. But they left it, love of Christ. They should have done that here as well, but they didn't. The word, the phrase, were dead, is the same exact word, the same exact tense as the word died in the previous phrase. If one died for all, then all died. And it's the same word as the next word, and that he died for all. It's just a simple past tense word. He died for these people, therefore these people died. And what does he mean by that? He died for these people, therefore these people died. And what he's referring to is that, legally speaking, everyone for whom Christ died, died in a legal sense. Their substitution was so complete that in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of justice, his death is reckoned their death. That's how complete the substitution is. The backdrop of this, of course, is the inviolable, inflexible law of God that is immutable and righteous and holy, and it demands the death of every sinner. The law of God demands the death of every sinner, and that's me and that's you. And every one of us is subject to the loss of our life because of our sin against God and against his law. But Christ intervened, and he died as my substitute in my place. And his death is reckoned to be my death. So legally speaking, when it comes to me, justice has already run its course. The law has no further jurisdiction over me because I died in Christ. Christ met all the demands of the law. He accepted the sentence of the law in his person. He entirely satisfied that law, receiving its whole penalty. He died. So the law has now taken its action. Justice has run its course. And the justice fell on Christ. And I was in Christ when that justice fell. So that in the eyes of the law, justice has no jurisdiction over me. I died. When Christ died, I died. My sins were on him. He was punished in my place. The punishment has already been exacted. When he died, I died. Like the words of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Everyone for whom Christ died also died. And that is the nature of substitution. That wage is no longer required of me, even though I earned that wage of death. Christ stood in my place. His death is reckoned mine. Is that your hope this morning? Is that the gospel that you have believed? Is that the Savior that you have embraced? A Savior who died in your stead and fulfilled the law so perfectly and completely that in the eyes of the law, there's no more justice that could ever be exacted on you because it was exacted on your substitute instead. When he died, you died. Is that your hope? All right, then you are hemmed in now. You are constrained. You are pressed to live a certain way. You have no other option. Verse 15 now pivots. So if he died in the stead of all those people that were reckoned dead in his death, then those people should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Notice how he says it both negatively and positively. And when Scripture does this, there's a reason for it. The Scripture is walling off a whole direction, telling us you can't go that direction. It hems you in this side. You can't do this. You should not do this. And then it tells you the exact direction you ought to go. Negatively and positively, he tells you the kind of life that now you are constrained to live. It's not this, but this. So the negative side is this. He died as a substitute in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves. They're not to live for their own advantage. They're not to live for their own benefit. That kind of living is no longer. Mark the words. no longer. There is to be a complete termination with that kind of living. In other words, when you come to Jesus Christ, there is a certain kind of living that has got to stop. No longer. You see, I died in a legal sense, but I continue to live physically. Because of the grace of God, I now live spiritually. I will one day live eternally. I live eternally, and I will enjoy that eternal life forever. But there's to be a different kind of living now. Living for my own advantage. Living for my own profit. That was the whole story of my past life. But no longer. No longer is it to be my approach to life. There's been this decisive termination of all of that. And brothers and sisters, the reason that it is the case that there must be a no longer-ness to that way of living is because living for myself, that is the essence of my transgression against God. Always calculating whether this will be beneficial to me, whether this will be for my comfort, whether this will be to my advantage. That is the very essence of rebellion of the creature. When Eve was tempted and she finally gave way, what were her considerations in the garden? How did she calculate in the garden? Well, she saw that the fruit was good for food. And it was a delight to her eyes. And it was to be desired to make her wise. And all of her calculations were for the benefit of me. Self. Living for self. That is the very essence of our transgression against the Lord. And it has got to be no longer. What are the benefits for me? How much comfort will there be in it for me? Will it inconvenience me? Always calculating the personal effects, always estimating the advantage to self. That kind of living and calculating is supposed to stop when you are saved by Jesus Christ. He died for you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 says. His love constrains you to terminate that way of selfish, self-centered living. And I wish that I could say to you this morning that that kind of living is behind every true Christian. I wish I could tell you that there was the possibility that you could kneel before God this morning and never again factor self into the equation of your life. I wish that I could say to these five teenagers that when a Christian makes this dramatic statement before God and before God's people, that they can be assured that from that moment on, they will never again factor in self in their decisions. But my flesh will always calculate in those terms. It will always calculate self. There is this awful entity in me that has self as its agenda, and that sinful flesh never gets any better. It is entirely unredeemable. Putting to death that kind of thinking is not accomplished in a moment. It is a life long battle of daily mortification. So let no one think that because they discover that their flesh continues to desire to live for self and to make decisions based on comfort and ease or what will be personally advantageous, let no one think that that all by itself is a proof that you're not born again. But on the other hand, let no one here be making excuses for themselves or growing complacent with that kind of living, living solely for myself. This text ought to bind your conscience. If you profess to have known the love of Christ, if you profess that he died for you, then you are not allowed to make any excuses anymore for living for yourself. You are constrained to live this way. And brothers and sisters, the only way for us to escape this kind of default way of calculating and estimating every decision that's presented to me is doing exactly what we're doing today. It's by renewing my mind through the Word of God. That's what I've got to be doing every day. This is why it is so critical. It is so critical that every day that you and I work hard to think God's thoughts. Because I have this flesh in me, and it's thinking its own thoughts. And it's going to factor in self and comfort and ease into everything. It's going to always be after the most easy path. It's always going to take the way of least resistance. It's always going to shrink back from any kind of discomfort, any kind of suffering. It will always be that way. So I have to continually work hard to expose myself to the truth of the Word of God and think God's thoughts after Him so that there's a counterbalance in my life to that fleshly way of thinking. Because I am called, I am constrained to no longer live to myself. So every day I have got to apply the mind of God in Scripture to my own mind. If I don't, the flesh will dominate me in its way of thinking. And this is one of the passages that we can continually use to think God's thoughts after Him. If one died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Christ had a purpose in dying for me. He did it so that I would no longer live to my own advantage, so that I would cease to add up the columns in that kind of way whenever I come to a decision. And then comes in the positive statement. Not for yourself. No longer live to yourself. But, now here's the positive, unto Him which died for them and rose again. Negatively, I no longer live for myself, and positively, I am to live for the one who died for me and was raised for me. What decisions are looming in your life right now? I would assume that there are people all over this sanctuary that are looking for the mind of God about something. You want the Lord's leading. You want to know His will about something. You want to know the Lord's mind about something looming. This is here to help you in your decision. Ask yourself, what will be the advantage of this for Christ? Where lies the benefit for Jesus in this? What is the gain that this can be for the Lord. How can this be useful in His interests? How will this be serviceable to Him? That's how you apply the gospel to your thinking and to your decisions. You filter all of this. All of your judgments come through this filter. They pass through this filter. What is the advantage in this for my Savior? What I watch, what I listen to, how I appear in public, the way I spend my money, the use of my discretionary time, the standards of my home, the deciding factor in every one of those decisions is no longer to be self. It's to be Christ. I am not my own. Your purpose in life is no longer to gratify your desires. It's not to self-actualize your inner feelings. It's not to seek your own pleasure and live out who you were meant to be. You are not your own. You exist for Him. You belong to Jesus. He died for you. And you are to live and to think and decide based on what would be advantageous to Him. What would be for Him. And this is what exposes the immaturity of so much that calls itself Christian in the church today. There are so many people that are talking about being gospel-centered. How many books, how many conferences have there been about being gospel-centered, cross-centered? It is great to talk about the gospel. It's wonderful to reflect on living a life that's more gospel-centered. But are we applying the gospel to our lives in the way that this text tells us to? We can never use the gospel as a justification for living lawlessly. The gospel's not a trump card that I pull out every time I want to defend myself of something selfish or carnal. That's what's happening, and it's happening way too much. It's the exact opposite of the sentiment of this text. And it's a shame when people use grace and use the gospel as an excuse to live for themselves, to worship with the kind of music that pleases them, to indulge in worldly appetites, to live a life completely indistinct from the world at large. It's fallen and rebellious. You know that we know that we are applying the gospel rightly when we apply it the way that Isaac Watts did. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul and my life and my all. That's gospel-centered service for Christ. Not using the gospel for an excuse to live how I want. Paul says that the love of Christ, that love displayed and substituting himself for us, it constrains me when it comes to this matter. And he doesn't just mean it motivates me. He means that it controls me. Hems me in. So I don't have any other options but to live this way. No other options. Think, brothers and sisters, of the love of Christ. Christ denied himself He existed from all eternity in an infinitely happy condition. The pleasure and the comfort of his circumstances, inestimable. And to come and to save us required the abandoning of all that. Abandoning the sights, abandoning the sounds, the companions, the comforts, the glories of heaven. He emptied himself. And when he came to earth to live here, he did great good for people and served them. He labored for people in prayer. He preached ceaselessly to them. He healed them. He freed them from demons. He kept cheering them up. He continually ministered to them at great cost. But all of that cost him nothing compared to what was coming. And what was coming, he anticipated, would be so terrible that the night before he's crying about it. And his heart is shattered to the point that he's bleeding great drops of blood at the anticipation of the sorrow and the suffering, the inestimable cruelty of the cross that he faced, and that terrible descent into the awful wrath of God. And he did it. He did it for you. So are you going to continue to live for your own advantage and not fight against that way of thinking? Are you going to begin, by the grace of God, to live for the advantage of Jesus Christ, the one who died for you? Will you, God being your helper, strive day by day to put to death your self-centered, comfort-driven mental calculations so that you can live for the advantage of your Savior who died for you and who rose again? This is the inescapable application of the gospel to your Christian life. Your service to him is constrained by his love for you. Paul said in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. He said in Titus 2 that the grace of God hath brought salvation and appears to all men, teaching us that no longer denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In 1 Corinthians, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. And in this text he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then they all died. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constrains you. How will you live? Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this text of Scripture which has renewed our minds today. We pray that there would be a real change in the way that we are thinking and calculating and deciding. We pray that you would give us grace to no longer live for ourselves, but for you. We understand, Lord, that this is going to be a daily battle of mortification. So, Lord, help us. Help us to grow in this. Help us to continually apply the gospel of Jesus to the way that we are living, and keep us from being content with that inconsistency of living for ourselves when we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Help us to live as those who are not their own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.